Morning, and I trust that you entered into a little bit of the joy of just reflecting upon the glory of Christ and how fitting it is to worship Him at this time of year. This morning, I'd like for us to take some minutes and reflect upon the life of ministry of Jesus Christ, and maybe give another insight into how we can celebrate that this season. One of the most striking symbols of the birth and life of Christ deals with the concept of light emerging out of darkness. And actually, this is one of the old Reformation mottos, out of darkness, light. And they didn't necessarily apply that to Christmas, but I would like to make that application this morning because it's very fitting. If you have your Bibles, please open to Luke chapter 1, if you would, this morning. And let me just show you where this concept of Christ being the light who shines in the midst of the darkness is found. In Luke chapter 1, starting in verse 67, we have this incredible prophecy made by Zacharias. Now, who is Zacharias? He was the father of who? Does anybody remember? John the Baptist. So Zacharias has been told previously by an angel that his barren wife Elizabeth would give birth to a child, and that would be John the Baptist. Well, in verse 67, after John is born, we find that his father Zacharias was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, and then he gives a fairly lengthy prophetic utterance here, much of it dealing with John the Baptist. But when you come down to verse 77, Zacharias begins to talk about the coming of Jesus Christ. And he says that he would give to his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise from on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Well, this is the first New Testament prophecy dealing with the coming of Jesus Christ, and look at how he's described in verse 78 and 79. He's described as the sunrise from on high who will shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. So you see that the very coming of Jesus Christ is the picture of a glorious sunrise that begins to dispel the deep darkness that is throughout the world. Now turn to Luke chapter 2, verse 30 and 32. This is later after Christ is born and his parents take him into the temple. And you recall that at this time, this godly old man of God by the name of Simeon, who was looking for the consolation of Israel, comes up to Joseph and Mary with the little baby Jesus in their arms. And God had told him that he would not die until he saw the salvation of God. And so Simeon, directed by the Holy Spirit, comes over to Joseph and Mary. And he sees the little baby. And we read in verse 28 that he took him into his arms and blessed God and said, "Now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all the peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel." So that even Simeon, under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, refers to Jesus Christ as the light of revelation to the Gentiles. So that again, the very life and birth of Christ is pictured as a glowing light that shines in the midst of the darkness of a dead world and sin. Now, the use of light and shadow is known and well recognized by artists in the world as one of the great techniques of communicating a beautiful truth and picture. They will oftentimes present a painting where there's relative darkness But something in that painting is illumined with light. And the artist wants us to draw our eyes to that and see what is the focus. And he shows us where to look by just bringing out a burst of light upon the canvas. Some of the greatest artists, for example, like Rembrandt, use this to perfection. If you've ever looked at some of the artistic works of Rembrandt, you'll know that in some of his paintings, like The Night Watch, he uses this very same theme, where there is darkness and then there's light. And one of the paintings, one of his masterpieces that I love so much, is called The Presentation in the Temple. And on the back of your handout, you see a picture of this painting by Rembrandt. Now, I tried to get him to do an original for each of you, but I just couldn't make that come to pass, so it's quite a poor copy of it. But if you notice the picture, basically it's shrouded in darkness. And yet right where Jesus Christ is being held by Simeon, the old godly prophet, there is a burst of light that falls from heaven right upon the face of this little baby Jesus. And what I love about this picture is not only is it beautiful, it's a masterpiece, but it presents a glorious gospel truth that Jesus Christ is the light of the world, who illuminates the darkness of a world dead in sin. And this picture presents the darkness and then the light falling right upon Jesus Christ, who's being held in the loving arms of that old godly man, Simeon. That is our theme for our lesson this morning. God, of course, is the supreme artist, and he delights in using this motif of darkness and light and the contrast to display his glory. You remember early in Genesis chapter 1, when he created the heavens and the earth, what was it that covered the surface of the waters on the day one? It was darkness. And then at the end of day one, God in his sovereign power said, "Let there be light." And boom, out of the darkness there came this glorious light. So that God delights in showing his glory through the contrast of darkness and light. But you see, his greatest masterpiece was in the birth of his son Jesus Christ. When God the Father takes his brushes and he takes the canvas of human history, and he takes all of the dark hues of human sin and depravity, and he begins to paint that dark background upon the canvas of human life. All of the colors are dreary and drab and dull and dirty to reflect the sin of mankind. And then the Lord God reached forth his hand and took a special brush that he'd never used before, and he dipped it in the whitest of the white pigments upon his palette. And he began to portray in beautiful, blinding, brilliant, shining light the very birth and life of his Son, Jesus Christ, light shining in the midst of darkness. Well, God, as the cosmic artist, the divine painter, wanted to portray the glory of his son's arrival into human history by the theme of light shining out of the darkness. So that under the inspiration of the Spirit, not only did Zacharias, but also Simeon, spoke of the coming of Christ as the sunrise from on high who will shine upon those who sit in darkness. This Christmas season, I want us to thank and to worship Christ for who he was and who he is and what he will always be, the light of the world, who came to illuminate the darkness of human sin to bring the glorious gospel into this dark world. Well, let's take a few moments and explore the darkness as it was revealed during the days of Christ's birth. And then let us look at the preparations for the light to come, and then finally look at the sunrise from on high. The darkness, which is what the canvas is primarily made of, is revealed to us in several ways. Letter A, we have first the darkness in Revelation. Because as you remember your church history and your Bible history, you will remember that by the time the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, was written, there was a 400-year period where there was no revelation at all. The lights had gone out. During this time, there was no prophet of God ministering. There were no visions. There were no dreams. There were no revelations. No word of God being revealed. No scripture being written. There were 400 years of utter prophetic silence. God had stopped speaking. This is the first aspect of the darkness upon the canvas of human history. Why is this so? Why did God stop speaking during this 400-year period? Why did the darkness of the lack of revelation and light come to the earth for a lengthy period of time? Well, letter B, we know it's in part because of the darkness that was found in Israel at this time. Malachi, if you read the book of Malachi, you will learn that Israel was deep in the night of sin. She had turned away from God. She was worshiping idols. She was living all kinds of evil lifestyles. And God described Israel in that book like worthless metals, like silver, polluted and defiled by all kinds of dirt and grime, needing to be purified by the refiner's fire because of Israel's sin and the darkness that was within her. Judah was guilty of idolatry and abomination. God's people had become joined to foreign gods, so that Israel was in deep sin. And because of that sin, God withdrew His light and darkness came upon the history of man. The canvas is painted with dark colors. By the time of the birth of Christ, it's true that some of the Jews were looking for the Messiah. But their concept of the Messiah was quite different than the actual person and work of Jesus Christ. They were blind as to the nature of the ministry of the Messiah. They were blind, and they were in their sin. But add on top of that darkness, another layer of darkness on the canvas of human history. This is the darkness that was found in the world in general. You know that during this 400-year period of silence, Alexander the Great was raised up by God and basically conquered the world. Alexander the Great, being a Greek, brought Greek culture into dominance, and that is what we refer to as Hellenism. This brought about Greek religion and philosophy into prominence, and many were infected with the lies of Greek philosophy and religion. For example, the Greek paganism brought to the worship of many people during this time, the pantheon of the gods of Olympus. You remember these particular gods. Zeus was their chief god. And all of this is reflected in Scripture as being a time of deep darkness. In Romans chapter 1, verse 29, God describes these kinds of people, that their foolish heart was darkened. Because they turned away from the worship of God, they worshiped Zeus and Apollos and all these other Greek gods. They worshiped idols, and that is described as a period of great spiritual darkness. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, Paul also describes this period in history where it is being darkened in their understanding and excluded from the life of God. So the darkness in the world, the darkness of paganism was very thick. And if you caked on the dark colors on this canvas, you begin to see a picture of just the impact of the sin of the world upon mankind. The gods that the Romans worshiped were gods that had many human traits of passion and lust and love and jealousy and anger and hate. And their gods, by the way, were only superior to man in power, intelligence, and immortality. They were not superior to man in morality. And this is another element of the darkness that the world brought upon the world. Mystery religions were popular. Superstition had a stranglehold on most people in the Roman Empire. For example, they would use magic formulas when they tried to discern the future. Or they would consult horoscopes and oracles, and they used a variety of objects to try to forecast the future. So thick was the blindness in the world at that time. Sometimes they would drip oil upon a bowl of water, and they would try to divine what was going to happen by studying how the little drops of oil moved on top of the surface of the water. Other times they would take out a liver from some poor animal, and they would study the lines in the liver and the form of the liver and try to discern the future from that. Gnosticism was choking the life out of people and just full of lies and heresies that were contrary to the Word of God. On top of all this darkness, the darkness of religion, there is the moral darkness as well. Because, see, the pagan gods that the Greek culture worshiped were guilty of all kinds of immoralities imaginable, so that the worship of them had to include these kinds of immoralities as well. There was great temple prostitution, both by men and women, and this was a real well-recognized institution. They would pervert and abuse children, and homosexuality was rampant. Divorce was easy and frequent, and as a matter of fact, if we have discovered the papyri documents, among those documents that we've discovered, the most numerous of those documents deal with divorce decrees. Murder was common. Parents would abandon their children, particularly girls. That if the father didn't like having a little girl in his family, they would abandon it. They would leave it on a street corner. They would go drop it off at a temple where it would be raised to be another temple prostitute. Such was the moral darkness in which our Lord was born. Of course, the hottest show on Broadway was the gladiator shows. And during these gladiator events, as many as 10,000 might die in a single performance. The sand in the arena would become so soaked with blood that it'd have to be replaced several times during the day because of all the slaughter and the way people loved to see blood being shed. Again, you see the darkness. When Titus opened his amphitheater, there were 5,000 wild animals and 4,000 tame animals that were slaughtered, including elephants and tigers and panthers and rhinoceri and hippopotami and crocodiles and snakes, which fought against one another and sometimes fought against humans. That's the way they found their entertainment in such a dark and dismal world. On top of that, letter D, there is incredible darkness in the demonic realm, because demonism was of epidemic proportions. It was widespread, which would produce many different kinds of mental and bodily effects upon the people. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, Paul spoke about the world forces of this darkness. So you've got the darkness because God in justice withdrew His Word. You have the darkness of Israel in sin. You have the darkness of the world in sin and blindness. You have the darkness of the demonic activity. And layer after layer, cake after cake on plastering of dark hues, the world was in absolute darkness at this point in time. And all of this, of course, is because God had withdrawn His common grace. And the canvas of human history is nothing but utter black. Well, Roman numeral 2, the preparations for the light. 400 years of silence, and then suddenly there is a burst of angelic activity where God had basically turned His revelation away from the world. Now He begins to erupt forth His Word again. And prophecies, which had been dormant for hundreds of years, began to awake and come to fulfillment. God begins to speak again. Angelic activity begins to move again. The Spirit of God begins to work again. Suddenly, God is active. We see this first going with Gabriel, who comes to Zacharias and gives him a message that his barren wife will become pregnant and give birth to a son. And then Gabriel goes to Mary and tells her that she will give birth to a child that is basically conceived by the Holy Spirit. And then another angel comes later to Joseph and tells him about what God is doing in Mary's womb. The Holy Spirit begins to prophesy again through Elizabeth. Baby John, still in Elizabeth's womb, it says, is full of the Holy Spirit and jumps for joy when Mary with the infant Jesus draws near to her. And the Holy Spirit moves through Zacharias and Simeon. God is on the move again. When John the Baptist is born and later begins his ministry, don't misunderstand, because he is not the light. In John chapter 1, verse 7 and 8, it says that John came for a witness, that he might bear witness of the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, verse 8, but he came that he might bear witness of the light. So now you have John the Baptist, the first prophet in hundreds of years, now begins to preach in the wilderness concerning the ministry of Jesus Christ. All of these, the prophecies coming to pass, the angelic activity, the moving of the Holy Spirit, all of this is not the light. It's the preparation for the coming of the light. It's like the rooster crow early in the morning. For any of you that have been raised on a farm, before the sun rises, the rooster begins to see the faint outline of the sunrise, and he flies up on top of his coop, and he curls his little neck up, and he just gives that blasting rooster crow. Why? To announce the coming of the light. That is John. That is Gabriel. That's the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is not the light, redemptively speaking. But they announce the coming of the light as a rooster crows announces the coming of the dawn. So everything's in place, and we wait for the light to appear. And suddenly we hear it in the sounds of a manger, a little baby. We hear it when the shepherds see this angelic host and the angels singing, and they rush and gaze upon the little child in the manger. You see it later on in the Star of Bethlehem, which illumines the night as somewhat itself a picture of the glory of Christ. But it leads the Magi to come to Jerusalem and then to go to Bethlehem that they might see Christ, the light. So that with the birth of Jesus Christ, you find the sunrise from on high. Roman numeral 3. The sunrise from on high. What an incredible way to describe the coming of the Savior. The world is in utter darkness. The blackness of sin strangles everything around it. There is no hope in the world. There is no gospel. But Jesus Christ comes and becomes the very light of the world. Well, the gospel had been there, but it was buried under the darkness. And Christ now comes and begins to present to men the light of God. In John chapter 8, verse 12, Christ spoke and said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life." What does it mean that Christ is the light of the world? Well, I suppose commentators can write many volumes just trying to explain the subtle nuances of light as it's found in Scripture, particularly in contrast with the darkness. But some of the ideas I think that it means is that the light of Christ refers to his own personal holiness and purity and righteousness and love and grace. It refers to just the divine holiness of this child. But it also refers to the work of Christ, the salvation that he gives through his death and resurrection. For example, at the end of John chapter 8, verse 12, if you look at that carefully, he says that those who follow him will not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. So that the light primarily refers to eternal life, the forgiveness of sins, the hope of heaven, that only Jesus Christ can give. He is the light, the life, the salvation of the world. He is the light of the world. Now, who can see this light? Well, if you look at the picture of Rembrandt, you recognize that obviously anybody who looks at that masterpiece can see Jesus Christ with their eyes. On the picture, your eyes, like a magnet, are just drawn to Simeon, and the very apex, the brilliance of the light is shining right on the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have eyes to see, you can see that. And really, that is also true in the spiritual realm as well. You have to have eyes to see to be able to see the light of the world. Now, the Scriptures tell us there's a basic problem here, because see, the world is in darkness. And that darkness doesn't mean that the lights are turned out, that nobody lit a fire. It doesn't mean that the sun stopped shining. But when it says the world is in darkness and people are sitting in darkness, it's referring to an inner darkness of the soul. That's where the darkness is. It's not talking about a lack of physical light. It's talking about a lack of spiritual light. And you see, the scripture tells us that all of mankind is born in that kind of darkness. Blind men cannot see the light of Christ until they are healed by the grace of God. In John chapter 1, verse 5, John writes, "The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it." Why didn't the darkness comprehend it? Because there's an inner darkness that is blind to the glory of the light. See, I don't care how brilliantly the sun may shine overhead. If your eyes are blind, you can point your eyeballs right up to the sun, and you don't see anything. Because there's darkness on the inside. And no matter how brilliantly Jesus Christ, the light of the world, shines, nobody sees that light until the lights have been turned on the inside. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it because of the intensity and the thickness of the darkness within the human heart. John chapter 3, verse 19 says, "And this is the judgment, that the light is coming to the world, and men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil." See, if you love the darkness, then you hate the light. And even if you see a little bit of the light, you turn away from it. Just like some creature, some animal of the darkness, that when the lights are shining on, it immediately goes and runs under a rock because it hates the light. Well, how will they ever see the glory of Christ and experience the salvation of the light of the world? Well, God must first illuminate the heart. Years ago, my family was privileged to take a vacation to Colorado, and we went to Ouray, which is over kind of on the western side of the state. It's called the little Switzerland of the Rockies because it's just a beautiful little mountain city nestled with all these gorgeous rocky mountains all around it. And on the north side of Ouray, there's a silver mine. I think it was a silver mine. And so we decided to go up there and take a little trip down to the heart of this mountain. If you've ever been inside of a cave, you know exactly what I'm talking about. But we got on these old coal cars ore cars, I guess, had brought the silver ore from deep inside the mountain up to the surface, and they had put little benches in them. So we sat on this little coal car, and we got on this little track, and we started going straight down into the belly of this mountain. And we must have traveled for, I don't know, I'm just guessing, 15 or 20 minutes. And the wheels were clacking and clanking, and the farther down we got, the darker it got. And about every 50 feet or 100 feet or so, there'd be a little light bulb. And the tunnel that we were going in was just a narrow little shaft. And you talk about claustrophobia. This is not the place to go if you suffer from claustrophobia. We got all the way down to the bottom, and our guide huddled us all up in a group, and we walked into one of the rooms of the cave. And you know what, once they get you there, they're going to do this to you whether you want it or not. He says, "I want you to feel the darkness." So he says, "Get ready." Now at this time, I was holding Bethany. And she was probably about, I think, 2 or 3 years old. And I was ready for her to scream out, you know, bloody murder because of what I knew she was about to experience. But the guy turned the light off. And I mean, suddenly, it was just absolute darkness. And he said, "You know, stick your hand up in front of your face. Do you see anything?" Of course, you can't see anything. And immediately, Bethany tensed up. And I started telling her, "It's okay, sugar, it's okay. He's going to turn it back on in just a second." But you experience that deep, dense inner darkness. But you know, the incredible thing about this is that outside, the light was shining. It was a beautiful day. The sun was overhead. It was illuminating everything. But on the inside, it was so dark you could not see the light. And the same is true for every sinner born into the world. The light of the world is shining. But because of the depth and the thickness of the inner darkness, they cannot see the light of the world until God opens their eyes to see the light. In Psalm 18, verse 28, the psalmist says, "The Lord my God illumines my darkness." That is what has to happen before you and I will ever see the glory of Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, what's so interesting about this particular verse is that the Apostle Paul uses a parallel with the darkness and light of creation to show what happened on the first day of your salvation. And he goes back and he quotes from Genesis chapter 1. He says, "Out of darkness, God said, 'Let there be light.'" And he says the very same thing happened to you on the first day of your new creation, that you were darkness and you were blind on the inside. The devil had blinded the minds of the unbelieving so they couldn't see the light of the glory of Jesus Christ. But on the day one of your new creation, God spoke forth into your darkness and said, "Let there be light." And he shone his light into your heart. And suddenly, your eyes were opened and you saw the light of the world in Jesus Christ. Well, Christ is the light of the world. But you know what? Jesus Christ isn't here anymore, bodily. He died on the cross on the third day, arose from the dead, and about 40 days after that, he ascended up to the right hand of God the Father. The light is not on the earth. But from there, he sent his Holy Spirit into the hearts of his people. And even though the light of the world with the capital L is no longer on the earth, he has left his people who are now the light of the world with a little L. We are now the light of the world. And at this Christmas season, I think we need to recognize that it is God's intention that as we celebrate Christmas, as we focus upon the coming of the light of the world, is to recognize that that is the mission of Jesus Christ. And even though he is not on the earth anymore, he is now enthroned in glory in heaven. The light of the world is still here through the Holy Spirit who indwells your hearts and my heart. That we are now the ambassadors for Christ. We are now his light in the world. The Lord Jesus told his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor does anyone light a lamp and put it under the peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house." So that as we celebrate Christmas this year and we glory in the fact that Jesus Christ is the light who shines in the midst of the darkness. And when you look at the canvas of human history, and it was all painted in the darkness of sin, God in his providence caused the light of his Son to shine in the midst of that darkness. That light, that work, is to be carried on by you and by me as we worship and serve him who is the true light of the world. How do we do that? What is our duty as the light of the world? Well, I've given you a number of verses. Christ said, "Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works." So it's by our good works that we shine forth the light of Christ. In Romans chapter 13, verse 12, Paul says, "Lay aside the deeds of darkness and put on the armor of light." And here it's interesting that light is described as an armor, because darkness is always attacking the light, always trying to smother the light, so that you and I must put on the armor of light to continue to shine the light of Christ in the midst of our world that is still in darkness. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8, Paul says, "You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light is in all goodness and righteousness and truth." So that we walk as children of light. We carry forth the light of Christ as we walk in goodness, righteousness, and truth. Every time you're good, every time you're kind, every time you're righteous and you love truth, you're shining the light of Christ in this world of darkness. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter tells the church that they are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Every time you and I proclaim Christ, every time we proclaim the virgin birth, every time we proclaim that there is salvation in no one else than Jesus Christ, we are proclaiming the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into His light. And in 1 John 2:9, John tells us that if you hate, then you're still in the darkness. But when you love, you're walking in the light. So how can we celebrate the coming of Christ as the light of the world this season? Well, two things. Number one, by worship. We worship Christ as the light of the world. We see God's masterpiece in bringing forth His Son in the midst of the deep darkness of human sin. We glory at the painting that God has done in history. Where in the midst of the darkness on the canvas of history, God caused His Son to shine forth and erupt forth in the glory of the light of salvation. And we worship the coming of that light. So that every time you're driving around and you see Christmas lights, let that remind you that Christ is the light of the world. And maybe you see colored Christmas lights, blue and red and yellow and all these glorious colors. Let that bring forth in your heart the glory and the worship and the adoration that Christ is the light of the world, and all the colors of the rainbow can't begin to display the glory of His light. So that when you see Christmas lights, and though many people do not connect that with Christ, let the believing heart, let the worshiping heart say, ah, they remind me that Christ is the light of the world. My Savior came into the darkness and shone into my heart that I might have the light of life. Christ is the light of the world. And every time you rise up early in the morning and you see the dawn's early light, think that that is my Savior. He rises and dispels the darkness. He is the light of the world. Not only can we celebrate the coming of Christ as the light shining in the darkness by worshiping Him, but secondly, we can celebrate it by shining forth His light to others. By understanding that Jesus Christ, when He left, He did not take the light with Him, but He sent the light back down through the Holy Spirit, and that light now is in your heart and my heart this morning if you're a child of God. And it is the desire of our Master and our Savior that that light not be extinguished. It's the desire of our God that in every human heart in which He dwells through His Spirit, the light would still shine. So that as we go forth today to celebrate Christmas, the coming of the light of the world into the darkness of sin, may we shine forth the light of Christ and bring the light of the gospel and the hope of salvation to those who are still sitting in darkness. Who is Christ? He's the light of the world. And 2,000 years ago, in human history, there was a period of intense blackness, but God caused His Son to shine forth. You look around today, and I don't see much more light in the world. No, there's a little bit, but there's still a whole lot of darkness left in this old world. And Christ would have us shine. Christ would have us to be the light of the world. So that again, in closing, when we celebrate Christmas, let's remember that the Lord Jesus is the light shining in the darkness. And that's exactly what we're to be. Worship Him for His light. And out of love for Him, shine forth His light in the world in which we live. Well, may God fill our hearts with the glory of our Savior as being the light of the world. Let's close in prayer.